God has called all of His children to walk in relationships with other Christians. Whatever your family situation is at the moment, God's Word is full of practical wisdom and instruction that applies to your life. As the author of family and of all creation, God's way is the best way. In a day when the traditional family structure is mocked and avoided, God calls His people to unapologetically stand for the truth and obey His Word. God's blessings require obedience. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Let's learn together as we remain focused on the family and unpack God's plan for flourishing human relationships.
Well, just over 6 years ago now, on October 26th, 2019, my wife came to me when I woke up first thing that Saturday morning, and she said, "I'm in labor, and it's time to go to the hospital." And I said, "You were really sure you were going into labor 2 weeks ago, and it was a false alarm. So how about we wait a while and make sure? Maybe I just go to work and, you know, call me later." And then about 15 minutes later, I said, "I'm sorry, I'm an idiot. I'll shut up. Let's get in the car and let's go to the hospital." Well, it began with a lot of intensity, but beginning first thing in the morning on October 26th, it was still not over. At midnight on October 26th, and as the calendar changed to October 27th, about 3:30 in the morning, Sarissa came out of the womb, my firstborn daughter. They laid her up on Melissa's chest, and we still don't know why, but they said some babies, if the mom has medication or epidural, this will happen. Sometimes if they don't, it will happen. But when Sarissa was laid here, she didn't cry. She opened her eyes and looked all around, and I became a father. When they brought Talia out of there and laid her up, she screamed her head off. So it just goes to show you, who knows, because both of the situations were identical. But there's really nothing quite in life that makes a new chapter or divides what your life was like before, like having children. I think it was Brother Dale was telling me after Talia was born, he said, "I'll never forget that feeling. You're leaving the hospital, and then they put him in the car seat. And you're like, I've got to drive home with this little 7-pound human in the back seat." And I think when you have second, third, or you continue to have children, maybe you get a little bit more used to it. But with Sarissa especially, I just remember this, like, almost scared to hold her, like, you know, you can't drop her, and you put her in the crib. And I told you before, I went in and out, and I felt nervous, and I thought, well, what if she's not okay? And I said, well, I guess there's nothing else I can do. So I prayed, "Dear God, please keep her little heart beating." And I walked out of the room because there was nothing else that I could do. I suppose those emotions run similar all the way out through the rest of their lives. You're responsible for them, and it's your job to make sure they're okay. But yet there's so many things that you say, "Lord, I don't know what I can do here. And I'm not going to be with them every second of every day. And God, you're going to have to watch over them and help them to come up and be safe and be who you want them to be if it's what you want to happen." Now we're going to read Psalm 128, 1 through 6, but I'll just repeat and encourage you this morning, if you didn't have children for any reason in life situation and circumstances, then that's okay. The Bible is pretty clear. God is involved in where He sends children and where He doesn't. And if your life situation meant you didn't have kids, then that's okay. And God loves you, and we love you. And what we want to do this morning is talk not just to the parents, but communally about the idea that children are a blessing. Now, the Bible doesn't promise that He'll give you every specific blessing in every situation, but the Bible is very clear that children are a blessing, and we should look at them as such. Psalm 128 is one of several beautiful passages that express this. "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. The word of God is consistent, that children are a blessing. And when one Christian marries another, they should do so with the intention of welcoming children into the world if the Lord chooses to allow that to happen. There's a section of the Old Testament that Jesus brought up when he was having an interaction with the Pharisees. And Jesus brought it up to make his own point, but he mentioned a passage from the Old Testament where God was addressing the judges in the nation of Israel. And he says to them in the Old Testament, "Ye are gods." And it's written with a little g. Now, the LDS church will try to tell you Jesus said we can all ascend to godhood. It's in the Bible. Ye are gods. But it has nothing to do with what the scripture was actually teaching. The scripture used the word Elohim, which sometimes is used, if I'm remembering it correctly, in different contexts. But what he was saying is to these judges, when they sat in the seat of authority and they looked at one case and said guilty, and they looked at another and said innocent, and they looked at the guilty and said, this is the punishment. What they were doing is they were sitting in the seat of God, exercising authority in the earthly realm that ultimately belongs to God in the heavenly realm, but he gave them the authority to sit there and say what's right, what's wrong, who's guilty, who's innocent, who's righteous or not. And the whole passage is actually written not to tell the judges you're godlike beings who can do whatever you want. He writes the passage to tell them you will be held severely accountable for what you do with your authority when you sit in the seat of God, meaning you sit in a place of authority and say what's right and what's wrong, who's innocent and who is guilty. If you take that concept that God told to the judges, how much does that apply to being a parent? From the day they come into your home, it's your responsibility to look at them and say, what's right? What's wrong? When am I going to punish you? When am I going to show you mercy? And they look to you as being the one that knows all things having to do with morality, and they depend on you to tell them what's right and what's wrong. And what you're doing when you exercise authority in your home is you are under the instruction of God to take the way that God deals with things morally and be sort of in his position within the home, ultimately to bring them not to yourself, but to God himself. So it is a joy to have children. And it is also a severe responsibility to approach every day to do your best to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's see. I came across this on Twitter or X at one point in the past. The man says, man, parenting really is a crash course in theology. You have someone made in your image who you love so desperately you can hardly stand it. But half the time they are convinced that you are trying to make them miserable when everything you're doing is actually for their ultimate good. So when you look at your child and you see how much you love them, you get just a little picture into the mind of God and how much he loves you this morning. And when you try to do what's good for them and they get mad, you get just a fraction of what it's like to be in the mind of God, who constantly and consistently is trying to tell us what to do for our good. And sometimes we push that away. CNBC ran an article where the person writing the article had an idea. And their idea was to find as many 90-year-olds as they possibly could and to interview them and run it as a survey. I don't think it was enough of them to claim scientific data, but it was every 90-year-old person the author could find, 90 or above, to ask them some questions about life. One of the questions was, what were the happiest years of your life? What do you consider them to be? And consistently, every single one of them came back and said, somewhere between my late 20s to my mid 40s. Now, these are the prime child rearing years for most people. They describe this time as hectic, but ultimately the most fulfilling. Now, I've heard there have been alternate studies where some people say my 50s were my happiest time of life. So it's okay. Sometimes we all get to where we're going at different times. And what I think the author was saying is that they acknowledge in the moment it didn't really seem like the happiest years of their life all the time. But looking back, despite all of the chaos that sometimes seems overwhelming, which it does sometimes, I only have two of them and they're 5 years apart. And some of y'all with all those kids real close together, how you get them paid for and dressed and out the door and anywhere on time, I have no idea. It's chaotic. It's stressful. Sometimes it feels overwhelming. But those people were at a stage of life where they said, looking back at the years where we were in the thick of it, it was stressful, it was hard, it was chaotic, it was overwhelming, but we were going somewhere and we were building a life and a home together. And what we were exhausted from was all of these little lives that were gifts into our homes that exhausted us, but it was a blessing. So sometimes the happiest time of your life, they'll say, is not retirement. If you retire too early and you don't have something productive to do, you don't feel fulfilled. But the years where you were busy and working, you had maybe a company that you were building or something, there was a camaraderie and you were tired of it in the moment, but it was something of value. So too, raising children is difficult and exhausting and in many ways the hardest thing you'll ever do. But in the midst of the chaos, there is a joyful chaos where we have work to do, but it's something that we can thank God for. The 90-year-olds being interviewed listed their top two regrets in life as not cultivating a closer relationship with their children or not putting their children on the right path in life. When they were asked what were their happiest memories, every single one listed involved either their spouse or their children. When one 90-year-old man was asked if he wished he had accomplished more, he responded, "No, I wished I had loved more." And what I'm saying this morning is when we get to the end of life, how much we accomplish in our career and how much money we had in the bank are going to pale in comparison to the relationships God gave us that we are so privileged to have, people that love us and that we can love back. I said it before, life circumstances prevent children or even family for many people, and that's okay. But the tragedy of our society is that many people are intentionally choosing to forego the idea of marriage and children because they find them undesirable and they don't want them. And that's not a biblical worldview. Satan is a liar, and he likes to give us alternate paths in life that he says will be better. And he says to young people, if you marry one person versus dating as many people as possible throughout your life, you won't be as happy. If you marry someone and raise children with them, that'll tie you down and cost you your opportunity to be a success. But it's a lie, according to the Word of God. You can look up the studies on your own. But nearly every Western nation is starting to look around and say, we are approaching the birth rate crisis, where we're getting really close to where we won't even be having enough children to meet the replacement rate of replacing our society from one generation to the next. There's a bunch of senior people that are counting on benefits, and part of that benefit system is younger people working, paying into it. And they are facing collapse as well due to the decline in population. So I want to say to parents this morning is we have such a short time in our life whereby we have these little children under our care. And what are we supposed to do? The question is, how does God instruct us to behave? As I said this morning, we need the Bible. So a lot of things you can spend time on that might be interesting or might be beneficial or not, but you need the Word of God in your life this morning. And if you are going to raise your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you need to know what does God say is His plans and His philosophies. I don't want to be dramatic, but I get home sometimes. I come in one door, the other. I start looking for my family. I look out the window, and I see Sarissa playing or my seven-month-old sitting in the ground. And I, honest to goodness, get butterflies in my stomach sometimes. And the hair on the back of my neck stands up when one little look reminds me of the lives that have been entrusted under my care and leadership and how responsible God is going to hold me for loving them. They believe what I have to say, at least for now. I have an influence and a relationship and a chance to point them in the right direction in life. Sometimes before I go pick them up in my arms, I just say, God, would you help me? Would you help me to be a good dad to these girls? I have 5 points. I think we're going to cover 2 of them this morning and then finish the rest next week. Number one, the Bible tells us to nurture our children. Children, Ephesians 6:1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Hopefully that's what they're learning over there and in here most weeks, is if you're a child, obey your parents. God's will is pretty simple. Listen to them, respect them, obey them. Then he says to us, after telling them that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth, as God said in the Old Testament, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The word nurture means that which nourishes, such as food or diet. So you could say God's saying, feed your children a good diet in all aspects of life. See that they are getting nutrition physically, mentally, spiritually, and relationally. The word nurture can mean that which promotes growth, education, and instruction. It means to educate, to bring up, or train up. It can mean tutorage or education. The word nurture itself can also imply disciplinary correction, but there's several other words that mean that very specifically that we'll talk about eventually. So for now, we'll say that nurture can be used by saying, be defined as the systematic process of training. It involves firm correction, but also gentle instruction. And that's really what we'll focus on, as we would think of the word as nutrition, gentle instruction, making sure that the environment around them is ideal for their growth. This is what God says fathers do, but obviously it's for the parents to do together. And this job of nurturing children belongs primarily to the parents within the home and no one else. The school can help. The church can help. Relatives can help. But ultimately, the responsibility falls upon the parents to not assume, well, I sent my kids to the kids' class at church, so I guess they'll learn about God there. Well, someone else is looking after this. No, it's your job to make sure they know the Word of God, that they're being nurtured and that they're being brought to Christ. I think it was Hillary Clinton in the 1990s wrote a book called It Takes a Village. And I actually think there can be a false or a true and good application of that saying. It's an old African proverb that the whole village looks at the child as a blessing and tries to help the parents rear that child. So if someone on the bad end of that says, it's the government's job to raise the kids. You send them to the state-run schools. You have no business to go tell your teacher anything about what the child is being taught. The teacher is the professional. That's against the word of God, and it's a surefire way to make sure they grow up to be a loyal citizen of the state, not of you and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the true and positive side of that meaning, a community, and specifically a Christian community, can be a great blessing to families who are trying to raise children. Some other author recently said, we are the only society in history that asks a woman with a newborn baby to hold that baby all alone. I don't know if that's true, but I think what they were trying to communicate is that throughout human history, there was community. There was the little villages that were isolated from the rest of the world. You couldn't drive 40 minutes to work because there wasn't a car. people had big families and they lived close together and they had church communities. And the young mother who was postpartum and feeling totally stressed out a few days after having the baby, and the guy had to go back to war or to kill the buffalo or whatever he was doing, if she was feeling anxiety and stress, there was an older woman from the next unit over that could walk across the dirt path and say, "I'll hold your baby. I'll help you cook the meal. I know it feels overwhelming, but don't worry about it. I went through the same thing. You're going to be okay." And the breakdown of the nuclear family, the breakdown of church community, the capitalistic society where we drive so far to get to work and we stay busy, sometimes we go totally alone without any community, and that is difficult to do. So if you're able to put down roots, if you're able to live near family, get along with family, if you're able to be a part of a church community, that is a good thing, and you shouldn't be afraid to try and get along with people and get help. But know that ultimately God holds you responsible for the nurture of those children. So the atmosphere in your home, the schedule in your home, the rules, the discipline, the teaching, and the spiritual habits should all be nurturing, where you're very patiently nurturing them along. When you put the seed in the ground, you don't expect to eat a dinner from that plant that very night. You know that it takes time. So to nurture means you plant the seeds, you tend to the soil, you water it, you give it shade, you give it care, and the best environment possible for the little plant to survive. All of those things apply to the home and the atmosphere you are trying to institute with your children. When I was younger, much younger, decade plus ago, a family in the church brought one of their kids' friends to church, and it was a little boy who seemed kind of a little bit wild in his behavior. And I heard him saying, "Yeah, we're trying to bring him to our house sometimes, get him involved in some things, get him into church." And he said, his parents are very busy. They work all the time. He said, then they made sure he had an Xbox and his own TV way apart from everybody else. When they get him home from school, they make sure he's got all the video games he needs, but that's about it. And they go do their things while they place him there. It's a tragedy, and it's a recipe for every disaster in life that a young man is headed for, including being on the news for doing something evil at a school. A lot of the times you'll find someone who was neglected, someone who was left alone. And this is not right. Parents, do not do that with your children. How do you cultivate a healthy culture in your home? I just threw some words out, but I think there's something in nature, in life, and in scripture to healthy rhythms and seasons of life. I don't really know if it's true, but someone was specifically saying with children, when you make traditions, when you make your own family practices, and you give them some type of predictability to in the summertime, they remember this is when we're going to the lake. And at Christmas, this is our tradition. It triggers in their mind a security, and those memories come back at that time of year. And in those consistent rhythms and patterns in life, they find some safety and some of their best childhood memories. So if you're leading your children, and this can apply to marriage, it can apply to you in your own life, to any of them, I think a healthy culture looks like seasons and rhythms and trying to keep them in the proper balance, knowing that it's never going to be set right perfectly and it will stay that way forever, but you're constantly going to have to look and adjust a little tension over here, a little pull over here. We have to do this for a while, but later we're going to make up for it by pulling back. One is seasons of worship. Children should know what it's like to be in church, to hear their parents pray, to be taught Bible stories in the home, and to know that God loves them. Seasons of quiet, where we're not always busy and doing something all the time, but maybe even if it's a particular activity at a night at church. You say, "Well, we've been really, really busy recently, and we need to pull back and have a quiet time with our family and make sure that our children's needs are being met." Times of fun. You need discipline and fun in the home, and either one that you slack off on is going to create problems. Discipline is great. We'll talk about that. But home should be a place where you have fun together too, and you do it as a family. Seasons of busyness. Like I said, this has to get done. We're going to work. We're going to do this for the Lord. We're not going to slack off. But then it's met with the rhythm of rest and recreation. You work hard, but there's also times of relaxation to recover. Show them holiness, humility, and forgiveness. Live that out within the home. Show it to them. Let them see you being godly. Let them see you instituting just punishment for sins. But also be humble enough to say to your own children, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I'm going to try to do better. I forgive you, and I love you the same way that God loves you, and God forgives you. I told you how I apologized to Sarissa when she was 3 years old, and I said, Daddy was grumpy, I'm sorry. And she said, yeah, you're mean to little kids sometimes. I was riding with Fabian and Anna the other day. We were passing out flyers, and we were trying to exchange ideas about how you eat healthier and how you get in shape. And he was telling me all the stuff he does, and I was telling him all the stuff I want to do, but I never do. And they said, yeah, but when he tried that keto diet and didn't eat any carbs, he got really grumpy. So we told him, don't do that anymore. And I said, Baby Lily, is your daddy grumpy sometimes? She said, yeah, he was grumpy today. But you will lose relationships if you're not willing to get on their level and show them vulnerability and allow them to show it to you. So we're talking about nurturing them, healthy environments. Let me talk about this for a moment. As we seek the balance in the home, I want to emphasize a couple of things. One, don't be overstressed and overbusy. But number two, remember that the local church is ordained by God, and church is really important. So do what your family needs in the season you're in. But don't let your child be 5 years old before you come back to church because they disrupted everything that was going on in your home. I'll just tell you for a minute how I view church attendance. And, you know, you could tune me out and say, okay, here goes the pastor. He's being self-serving by talking about how many people come to church. And that's fine because our motives are always in that thing where we say, I think I'm doing what's right, but maybe I'm more selfish because of whatever. But I think when God instituted the local New Testament church, there's evidence that for a while they were meeting every day in the temple and in houses. And then I think it's undisputed, it's unequivocally clear that as time went on in the New Testament, there's evidence that the biblical and historical pattern is that they were meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week, to commemorate the Lord's resurrection. I don't think it's necessarily a law or a sin to have services at other times, but I do think it's the biblical and historical pattern is that Christians gathered on Sunday for worship. And I think back then, they didn't have 45 churches within an 8-minute radius of a drive where they could say, which one has the biggest TVs? I mean, we're trying, you know, those look. Which one has the best children's program? Which one challenged me because I'm in sin? Now I'm going to fly away and never see them again. I don't think people did what we see a lot of people doing today, according to the data I saw. I go to church. Which church? I got 7 of them. Sometimes we go here, sometimes we go there. 1 week we feel like this, we rotate around. Not wrong to be involved at things going on, different churches, different times. I don't think that. But I do think they by nature had to belong to one of them, primarily as the church where they were a member, where they were accountable, where the church could exercise the authority to dismiss them from the church. If they were in sin, all of that implies that they belonged primarily to one local congregation. And I think when God said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, he was saying when the church meets and assembles together, it's really important that you don't neglect that and forsake that. I'm glad that we have a camera that lets the sermons go out online. When I was out of town with my family, I was able to watch online what had happened here. But by nature, you don't have a church if all you're doing is something that's online. The Greek word in the New Testament is ekklesia. It means the called out assembly. We come out of the world to be a part of the body of Christ when we're saved, and we come out of our homes and communities and assemble in the same location. I like online giving, but Paul said, bring your offering with you. Why? They didn't have online giving, but it was further evidence that they came physically to one place. So one survey of self-identified evangelicals, they were asked, do you identify as a consistent church attender? And they said, yes. And then it said, how many times do you go? And they said, twice a month. So 50-50 put them in their mind in the category of being a consistent churchgoer. Now, here's how I look at it for me, for my family. I look at church attendance about how I would look at work. Do I miss work sometimes? Sure, I do. Sometimes I plan to do it and I put in for vacation and I'm gone. Sometimes I wake up not feeling very good and I don't go. But I don't, as a general rule of practice, say, well, I need to meal prep and go to the fair and go to the zoo so I could go to work Monday morning, or I could just do those other things. I think God would bless you, by and large, if your general consistent rule is if we need to grocery shop or meal prep or go to the zoo, let's do it on the weekend before church or after church and honor the Lord by obeying his instructions to assemble together with other Christians. Let me see. I think I also said, and give a lot of money to the church. I forgot that part too. Okay. My mother was raised by a good man, Lester Osawerty. He was a deacon in a Baptist church. His family was reached. My grandparents were adults before they got saved, and they went to a little Baptist church in Michigan, and they stayed in that church. My mom has told me before that church split about six different times. And every time they came to him and said, this is going on and it's not good, we need to fire the pastor or church, he said, no, I think we'll just not do that. And they would leave, but my mother's family would stay. And she said, in our home where I grew up, we never had to wonder, are we going to church this week? We knew we were going to get, if we weren't ready in time. That's the only thing that was in question. If they were having church, we were going. So there's a benefit to coming to church. I feel for the new moms. I feel for those who are, if I go and the baby cries, I'm in the back room and I don't hear the sermon. And what? You're still establishing a pattern of discipline whereby that child is growing up with the consistent expectation, because Jesus is our Savior and we love Jesus. We go to church to hear the teaching of the Word of God and to walk in community with other Christians. And it will benefit your family greatly to consistently be a part of a local New Testament church. There may come a day where you're having a hard time with your children or someone in your family, and you may need that church community or that preacher even to get through to them in ways that you can't. But if they've grown up seeing you not make it a priority, if they've grown up hearing after church every day you break down the 12 critical points of what wasn't good, you're going to undermine the opportunity of that church to get through to them when that day comes. So there's a balance in life, right? And being too busy is not good. One pastor that's one of my favorite teachers used to be on staff as an assistant at a mega church with thousands of people. And he said the schedule was so busy that sometimes we had to fight to find when is one Friday night that we can have our three kids at home and have a family night together. And if he was on staff and had that problem, I'm sure there were other people who had that problem too. So he said, we looked at the schedule and we carved out this Friday night will be a family game night. And everybody was out of things with the church and the high school and the college. And then they were all ready to plan it. They were going to order pizza and play games as a family. And the one older boy said, I have a paper and I have no other time that I have to write this paper. And the dad said, all right, come here. He said, what's it about? What's sort of what you want to say? He said, I took my adult writing skills and I went, and 7 minutes later, I said, just turn in the paper. Is that a good practice to do all the time? Probably not. But he said, we were not going to be a part of an institution that demanded so much of us that we gave up our opportunity to spend time with our three kids before they were out the door and gone for the rest of their life. And I respect that. And I think you should look to that nurturing atmosphere and make sure you're not letting, what did we say, brother, one time, the pendulum swing. One generation is at church all the time and the kids are almost bitter because they didn't get to grow up at home with their parents looking out after them. And then that generation says, yeah, church is too busy. And then we get way over here on the other side and we never go to church. So we don't want to let the pendulum swing go too far one or the other, where we don't fight to keep things at a healthy balance that nurtures our children and our family at the station they are in at the moment. Nurture takes time. Nurture means don't exhaust everyone and push them too hard all the time. I'll go ahead and say this. In today's society, I personally think that giving multiple weeknights, half of a Saturday, and all day Sunday wire to wire to the church is probably too much for most families to be able to keep the home life in balance and still do all of those things. I think that the church and family should seek that balance of understanding we need each other and we have to respect each other. You shouldn't say my family's good without any involvement in the local church. And the local church shouldn't say you're under our authority, so make your family do what we tell you to do all the time. Respect the parents' boundaries and ability to make the decision within their home, but also respect the biblical institution of the local New Testament church and its leadership. Make family time one of your utmost priorities. A man wrote a book called No Greater Joy. It was a child-rearing book. I skimmed through the first half of it one time. I've never read it. It's one of those, some people talk about it like the Antichrist wrote it, and some people talk about it like it's another book of the Bible. And either of those are probably bad ways to look at books that men write. Most books, you can get some good out of it, and you say, I don't know about that part. Let me just put more confidence in God than I do men. But the thesis of the book was training them, which we'll talk more about training next week, I think. But the thing that he emphasized in the part of the book that I skimmed that I really liked was he said consistently be attempting to tie heartstrings together between you and your children. In other words, it's more than just about discipline and training. It's about having fun together and making your home fun and warm. As I said, sometimes life, the best and most fulfilling times is when you're going somewhere. Make your household be a household that's going somewhere. Don't let them get older and have nothing on the schedule that they're bored all the time and looking outside the home to find something fun. Have a family community whereby there's good and productive things for them to be involved in. This is all part of nurturing our children. Tragically, a lot of big-time, big-name preachers have given the years of their life when their children were young to traveling all over the country and trying to build a big church, and they missed their children growing up, and their children paid the price. One megachurch pastor famously told the story repeatedly that he went to his son when his son was a young teenager, and he said, well, America's having a hard time, and all these people want me to come preach, so I think I'm going to have to miss you growing up, but I'm going to go save America. And they made a pact together that he would let his dad walk out the door and not see him grow up so that he could go preach and save America. Well, America didn't necessarily get saved, and his children had a very difficult time. Your primary responsibility and calling is your children. Doesn't matter if you're a pastor of a church or a businessman or what you are. They are your first priority. Man on staff at a megachurch went to his pastor and he said, it's almost summertime, and in summertime I take 2 weeks off to take my boys fishing. The pastor of the megachurch said, I haven't taken a vacation in 20 years. He said, people are dying and going to hell and you want 2 weeks vacation? He said, well, pastor, I guess if God lets them die and go to hell because I took a vacation, then that's where they're going. But I'm going to go spend a couple weeks with my sons. I don't know if I would have said it that way, but I agree with the philosophy. You could spend a lifetime trying to do street evangelism and ignoring your kids, and your best shot at making disciples were those children who were in the home who need you. I personally greatly enjoy Dr. John R. Rice. If you Google his name, you'll find some things he said that weren't great, because that's almost anybody, and they're all products of their time. But he was an independent, fundamental Baptist evangelist, and to this day, I love to read his writings. They're simple. They're with clarity. They're not the deepest, most theological works, but boy, they're good, and I find them to be convicting. And he wrote a book on the family, and then he wrote a sequel, and at the end of the sequel book, they asked his family members to write some testimony of him as the father and what kind of a father he was. He had six children, all of them girls, every single one of them, praise God, to the credit of God, not to humans, grew up and either married a pastor or a Christian college teacher and had good testimonies for the Lord. And I'd like to kind of give him some praise as preachers get bad raps. I thought this was fascinating to read what his wife said about the kind of a father that he was to their children. She said, "I have often seen fathers who liked their children after they were big enough to walk and talk, but my children's father liked them when they were tiny. I remember how tenderly and efficiently he bathed the first one when she was only a week old and I was too scared to attempt it. He liked to feed the small ones before they had learned to handle a spoon, and the first thing he taught them to say was, 'I love Daddy.' Being a loving father, he liked to be with them. He romped with them and played games with them. I have seen them all lined up, he being the gang leader, as they ran in a circle through the front room, the kitchen, the dining room, and the living room, and all somersaulting over the big overstuffed chair in the living room." If you're too busy or too serious to do that kind of stuff with your kids, you're too busy or too serious. As they grew older, he played tennis with them and tried to teach them to play golf and bowl. He taught them dominoes and other table games. They rode horses and bikes and skated. In skating, they were the teachers and tried to support and help him. He entertained the very small children while we were on car trips by making his windshield wipers obey him. When he wanted to make them stop, he would say to the children, "Now watch," and he would point to the windshield wiper and say, "Stop," and the wiper would stop. And they never quite figured out the tricks he was playing. He liked to give them thrills in driving. Once he drove a little too far out into the Gulf of Mexico and the waves went over the spark plugs and killed the engine. He had a little trouble getting out of that time, but he thought the fun was worth it. She says, "Many of the times we went down the road with the six daughters in the car while their father led them in singing Old MacDonald Had a Farm." Then she said, "In a household where six girls each practiced a musical instrument, violin, piano, accordion, and clarinet, or practice vocal exercises, the father never complained about the noise. He might be reading or playing a game in the room next to the music practice room, and with only an open archway between, but he did not mind the screeching of the violin or sour notes being made on the instruments. Though Dr. Rice had been away from home more than half the time on missions for the Lord, he never left the matter of his children's discipline in the hands of others. He set the rules when he left. He checked up when he got back. If things had begun to slide a bit in his absence, he took things in his own hands and set them on the right road again. Thank God for a faithful father who took time for his children. He always had time to answer their questions, to know their problems, to teach them the things they needed to know, and to pray with them and comfort and guide them as they had need. I wish for every child a father like my children's father. While he was winning other children to the Lord, he did not neglect to win his own children and train them for the Lord." The end of the book has little notes from his daughters, and the very first one says, "This daughter lives in Plano, Texas, and is the pastor's wife at Central Baptist Church of Plano, Texas," the very building that we're in this morning. So dads, your responsibility and your job is to nurture your children, not just the mothers. You don't get to abdicate that. You don't get to say, "I make the money, now leave me alone, and I guess the mom will figure it out if they're okay or not." It takes time and investment and sacrifice to be involved in the lives of your children. Dads, be a family time man. I think those things can all have their own good things at the proper time. I have things I like to go do. Tonight, I'm going to go play basketball with one of my friends, and my family's not going to be there. That's okay. I'm just saying, me personally, I don't have any desire to go sit in a deer stand when it's 30 degrees and sit there for, 5 days waiting for a deer to walk by. When I get off work, the last thing I want to do, no offense to my coworkers, the last thing I want to do is go hang out with one of them and drink beer and shoot pool. A lot of times people will ask, that's not just them, that's anybody, okay? I forget this is on the internet sometimes. I'm headed out the door sometimes and people will say, "What are your plans? What are you doing?" I don't know, I'm boring, but pretty much every time I just say, "I'm going to go home and see my girls." I want to see what they're up to. I want to spend time with them. And I know it sounds bad, but I tell my wife, I know this is terrible, but when y'all are gone for a day or I'm at work, I love you and I love Sarissa and I do miss you sometimes, but most of the time I'm like, I'm going to be home and see Melissa and Sarissa. It's okay. But that little 7-month-old baby with those chubby cheeks and that smile, her face gets stuck in my head and I get separation anxiety till I can get home and see her again. Dads, let your kids grow up and say, my dad was a man who valued family time and being involved with me in my life. And what a blessing that will be. Jim Berg was a professor at Bob Jones University, and he got a prominent position of like vice president or something like that when he was very young, had a young wife and young children at home. And he said, it's my fault. Nobody told me I had to do this. He said, but I had it in my mind, I'm going to have a long future at this university and I'm never going to let it be seen that I'm not doing a good job. He said, so I'm not going home till the desk is clear of work. He said, so a young mother at home, young babies at home, I would leave the office at 5, go home and eat a meal. An hour later, I'd say, I'll see you tomorrow. And I'd go sit in my office till 10 o'clock at night till my desk was cleared. There are so many things of ways you can approach life, business, ministry that are not getting you way ahead in the long run. They're going to burn you out and you're going to miss the greatest blessings if you don't understand. Sometimes you got to shut things away and say, I'll get to it when I'm going to get to it. But I'm going to be there for my family. And you have to balance it, okay? Don't let them grow up seeing that their parents are lazy. That's not what I'm saying. Sometimes you may have a season that's utterly intense work that you can't get away from and you have to do it and it's right to do it. And look to schedule a vacation later where you got 10 days with no work to do. I am not the busiest person in the world. I am so thankful that I have a job that lets me work full time and then still be able to pastor the church and have kids. And I really, people ask me, Pastor, are you doing okay? And I appreciate it. Ask me anytime. I really am, because we're not doing too much here and I don't spend too many hours at the other place that I'm missing evenings. I'm home in the afternoon every day. It's a great blessing from God. Sometimes I have to look at the week's schedule and say, I can do that, but if you want to go to that, you got to go by yourself, because this evening is my last chance and I have to go spend about 4 hours locked away in the office typing up all the rough notes that I made out so that I can preach on Sunday. I'm not going to get in the pulpit not having studied. Some people might be talented enough to do that. I'm not. I'm terrified. I don't want to get up here and say a verse means something it doesn't mean. So I don't want my daughters to grow up thinking dad was lazy. But I also told you, I don't want to miss them growing up because I'm stressed that I don't have a bigger church. We do what we can, and we trust God with the rest. And sometimes you may need to do some of that push and pull to set things back in order as best as you can. Parents, you have to shepherd your children. God calls you to do that. We're going to stop after concluding point number one today. I've got 3 more pages, probably a whole other sermon that you'll just have to come back for next week. Dr. Wayne Mack was, I think he ran the ACBC, the Association of Biblical Counselors or whatever it was. And in his book on the family, he said this when referencing Psalm 128:3. It's simple. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. But he wrote about the implications of the way that's written. A key teaching of Psalm 128:3 is that your children are to be like olive plants around your table. Before God, you, and not the state or the school or even the church, are responsible for providing for your children. You are to nurture them for God. This nurturing includes physical, mental, social, emotional, and spiritual needs. You may employ the help of others in fulfilling these needs, but in the final analysis, God says the buck stops with you. You must either provide for your children personally or secure assistance in doing so. Either way, you must supervise the process and do your utmost to see that your children's needs are adequately met. All of this assumes that you will spend quality time with your children. After all, their being around your table implies that you are there as well. You can't know the needs of your children unless you give them your focused attention. You've got to study them, listen to them, talk to them, play with them, think about them, and pray over them if you're going to know what provision they need from your table. This picture of your children like olive plants around your table conveys the idea of fellowship and loyalty. It suggests that building your family God's way involves developing family cohesiveness and togetherness. Unfortunately, this kind of togetherness or family spirit does not just happen. You can't just wish it into existence. It has to be cultivated. And cultivated is a great word for what I'm trying to talk about this morning. You have to look well to the environment of your family and the needs of those there as the spiritual leaders and try to make sure everybody's okay. I've read Psalm 128:3, and I thought, you know what? For most of human history, the expectation was at dinner time you sat around the table with your family. Sad that sometimes we can't do that. I personally feel like sometimes it's sad we won't do that. Sit around a table and have dinner. It's simple, but if you're there, it gets everybody out of their own room and their own screen and a time where you can address them to see how they're doing and share a time of fellowship. These moments are precious and they fly by. Parents, you have to shepherd your children in every aspect. Spiritually, it's so important. It also includes things like how much sugar did they eat? How much screen time did they have? What is their rest and their sleep schedules like? They're not going to thrive if those things are all out of balance, the same way as you won't thrive if those are all out of balance. I was grocery shopping with Sarissa, and for some reason I did what I've done a couple times. I said, I'll get you one thing. You pick out what it is, you know? So she saw a bag of something called Nerd Clusters. I said, sure, why not? They're Nerd Clusters. She ate four of those little puff things, and she was a maniac for the next 3 hours. I said, I'm going to call RFK Jr. and tell him about the Nerd Clusters. But if you're not shepherding them and seeing that their choices are for their flourishing, who's going to? You leave it up to them. It's sure not going to go well. I can promise you that much. I had so much more that I wanted to say today. You have to nurture the mind, body, and emotions and soul of your children. Whatever is past and is behind, give it to the Lord. Don't be too harsh on yourself or on other people. Judge not, lest you be judged. Train up a child in the way they should go. When they're old, they'll not depart from it. Can anyone say they did a perfect job in training their children? No, and they have to make their own choices. But let's look at these families who are walking through this and let them know you're not alone. God's word has practical wisdom that you need, and the Holy Spirit will empower you to do the best that you can. Amen. Let's have a moment of prayer.